I'm glad our God is still able to move mountains. Take your Bibles this morning, turn to John 21. We have been on a journey the last few weeks, and we've been looking at the life of Peter and what is taking place in his life really right prior to the crucifixion. We began looking in John 14 where Jesus tells Peter and the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And we talked about how it was really a challenging time for the disciples. That chapter preceding that, chapter 13, there's really a whole mix of emotions, I believe, going on in the life of those disciples. They're in the upper room. They're celebrating the Last Supper with the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, understand the disciples don't see it as the Last Supper. They're observing Passover. They're there to observe Passover with Jesus. And they're excited about being, somewhat excited about being Jerusalem for the Passover. I say somewhat because the Pharisees and the Jews really didn't like Jesus being around, especially Jerusalem. But it was an exciting time for them. They'd seen what Jesus was doing. And I believe you read the gospel accounts, the disciples believed who Jesus was, but they believed he was Messiah. They believed he was the Christ. They believed he was going to set up his kingdom. That's why James and John, their mom, sort of over on the side saying, "Hey, you think my boys can sit on your right hand and your left hand and come to your kingdom?" That's why my personal conviction is that's why Judas stuck around so long. He was the treasure. He held the bag. But man, can you imagine being the treasure in the kingdom? I mean, that's a pretty amazing position. And so Judas is hanging on. We know now there's going to be a transition and he's going to betray Christ. But again, that only came when Judas understood that the kingdom wouldn't come and Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to die. He's going to give his life. And when that time comes, Judas is like, "Well, I'm going to get something out of it." I mean, that's my conviction of Judas's motivation. We know Satan came into it. We get all that in Scripture. But Judas sees, hey, this is not going to be a step up a new treasure, the kingdom position, fulfilling the promises of God and Messiah. Man, he's going to die. Then where does that leave me? But understand all that's going on in chapter 13, that Judas's betrayal is foretold, that there's that question mark among the disciples. Is it I? Is it I? Tells us a lot about Judas. You know, we look at Judas. Oh man, if I'd been around Judas, they had no clue that Judas was a betrayer. When Jesus said, "One of you is a betrayer," they all looked at each other. Is it I? You know, is it him? They didn't know. Everybody didn't turn and look at Judas when Jesus said that. I mean, he was as in as anybody else as far as what the human eye could see. But when Jesus begins to make those comments, they're tore up. I mean, they're upset. They're bothered. They're troubled. Who would do such a thing? How could it be? And so Jesus tells them, we saw a couple of weeks ago, John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he points them to, you've got to be anchored in your faith in Christ, period. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." He said, if you're going to make it through troubled times, your faith must be anchored in Christ and Christ alone. Then he goes on and says many more things. But then last week, we went over to Luke, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, and he's dealt with the disciples in a broader sense. But then in Luke 22, we see that Jesus in that same story, in that same event, focuses attention specifically on Peter. And he tells Peter that he's going to deny him. And he does that in the end of John 13. But in Luke 22, it really gives us a few more details. And he tells Peter that Satan, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. So not only is there a troubling time coming for those disciples, but he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Anchor your faith in me. But he tells Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you, toss you, shake you, unravel you as wheat. But then he makes this statement, but I have prayed for thee. But I have prayed for thee. When you're tried, he says, that thy faith fail not. Because the issue throughout the trial of these particular days was their faith in Christ and who he was. Because remember, everything they thought that he was, but he wasn't fulfilling it the way they thought he would fulfill it. They're ready for a literal kingdom. Jesus is ready to be the Lamb. They're ready for a king. Jesus came to be the Savior. And so all that transition is going on in this period of time. So Jesus tells Peter there in Luke 22 in verse 30, 31, 32. We looked at last week, he said, "You're going to deny me, Peter." Now he could have said that to about anybody in that room, but not to Peter. Why Peter? Peter was the bold one. Peter was the brash one. Peter was the confident one. Peter was the one, when it came time to speak, Peter would speak. By the way, when it came time to act, Peter was the one to act. When the storm's on the sea, it's Peter that says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come." And you said, "All right, come on." I mean, it was Peter, the action man, who looks at Christ and Christ tells him to come. It was Peter that steps out of the boat. You give Peter all the hard time you want to, but he's the only man in Scripture apart from the Lord Jesus Christ that ever walked on water. Peter was an action man. And when Jesus said, "You're going to deny me," Peter's like, "No way, Lord. I'll die with you." And he meant every word he said. I dealt with that last week. I mean, you go to the garden, and who pulls out their sword and chops off Malchus's ear? It's Peter. Nobody else pulled out a sword. I'm like, "Thomas, where you at? John, hey, boys, where's your sword?" I'm like, "They missed the concealed carry class, all I said." That's sort of my line. But man, Peter was a man of action, and he pulls out his sword. He's ready to defend his king. Because he didn't realize the significance of him being the Savior. And so within all of that context, we come this morning to John 21. And I want to look at really the end of that section or that story. Really, I think it's a transitional chapter here in John that will lead us. Maybe we'll stay on Peter and go to Acts next week. I don't know. But something is happening in Peter's life. And I want to look at that this morning and just simply a message titled, "Do You Love Me? Do You Love Me?" We, as you study Peter's life, you can back up to really his beginning, and we won't read all of this. I'm just going to hit some of this, then we'll read our text this morning. But his first encounter that the Scripture really gives us is in John 1, verse 35 and 36. Notice what the Bible says. It said, "Again the next day, after John," speaking of John the Baptist, "stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." Now I'm giving to you John 1. The Bible goes on in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus beheld him. He said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." Well, what significance? This is his first encounter, literally in a face-to-face manner that we have in Scripture, with Jesus Christ. And he's introduced to him as the Lamb of God. We find in Mark 1, the next encounter, when Peter begins to follow Christ, Mark 1, 16, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." So at this point, he's introduced by John the Baptist to the Lamb of God. But later, he's called by Christ to follow him, and he follows him. He leaves everything to follow Christ.
Amen.
And it's so amazing, those years of ministry with Christ, that in Matthew 16:16, a very beautiful passage here, but again, it gives us a glimpse into Peter and who he was. Matthew 16:16, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He, Jesus, saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So who was Peter? Peter was a man who was introduced to the Lamb of God. He was a man who was called specifically to be a follower of Christ, and he willingly forsook everything to follow Christ. He was a man, as he followed Christ, came to the absolute conviction and conclusion that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was absolutely convinced of it, and it affected his life. Everything that he did was based on that truth. I just jotted a thought here. Peter was a man of faith who had followed Jesus faithfully and had declared his identity without hesitation. But it was his self-confidence and zeal that would be his downfall. His self-confidence and his zeal that would be his downfall. He had to have the right motivation, the right spirit. And up until this point, Peter doesn't have it. He's got the right knowledge, in a sense. He's got the right desire to follow Christ, but his perception of himself is going to be his downfall. His focus and faith had to be completely on Jesus Christ and not himself. Which brings us to our text in John 21. Let's all stand together. You've been sitting for a minute. We're going to read some scripture, have a word of prayer, and share with you some quick thoughts this morning. Because Peter's world is about to turn upside down. The Bible says in John 21, we're really at the backside of that turning when he turns back, but he says this, the Bible says, after these things, this is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his appearance to the 12, his appearance to his disciples in those early days. But after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise, in this manner, in this way, on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's simply a title of scripture given to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Soon then, as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after they had risen from the dead. So when they had dined, can't get that word out, good grief, one syllable, I couldn't say it. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? The Bible says, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Father, help us this morning. Speak to our hearts. Give me strength, liberty, and your anointing to preach. Father, accomplish your will in each of our lives. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Thank you so much for standing. Three things I want you to notice in our story this morning, really backing up in the life of Peter a little bit, because Peter's life is in the process of a major transformation. The first thing I want to note really is before this passage of Scripture, but it's simply what I titled The Reality. Remember the last 2 weeks we've looked in John 13 and 14. We've seen in Luke 22 how Jesus has told Peter he's going to fail. He's going to deny him three times. And Peter's like, no Lord, there's no way that's going to happen. I'll go to death with you. I will not fail you. Yet the Lord has told him point blank, you're going to deny me three times. Yet in Peter's heart, in Peter's mind, he knows more than the Lord knows. He's convinced that he knows himself better than God knows him. And so he is in a complete state of denial about what Christ has said to him. But reality is about to set in. We're not going to read it all this morning. I'm just going to give you the references The reality is this, he did exactly what Jesus said he would do. You know, there's a reality about life. In the book of Romans chapter 3, we find out that there's none righteous, no, not one, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there, folks, I know you meet in the world. I remember when we used to do open-air missions in the summer sometimes up in New York City. And we would do subway work. Sometimes we would be in parks or sometimes on Wall Street. But the missionary we worked with, he had done intercity work for many, many years with Art Williams. And if you're in those places, if you ever lived in a big city, you know this, nobody stops. It's not like in the South where you go and walk up and sit on the front porch and have a sweet tea and sit and talk for an hour. I mean, that doesn't work in the big cities. In the big city, if they even slow down while they're walking by you, that's a major accomplishment. So we knew it had to be fast, we knew it had to be short, but you had to get them the gospel. And one of the little things that we would use, Brother Art would always use visuals to draw people's attention. And so when we did subway work, you normally had about 5 minutes on a subway between subway trains coming in and out of a depot or a station. And so we would have three lengths of rope. We oftentimes, you call them anything, it's just three different lengths. We call them Ziggy Zaggy Zuggy. But anyway, I don't know why we call them that. That's just what we call them. But again, within those ropes, you would be sharing the truth from God's Word. And one of the foundational truths that we started with is when you look at humanity, we always like to gauge ourselves based on each other. And so if you asked humanity, how would you break people down? They would say, well, there's some really, really, really bad people in the world. And I think we would all agree with that in a human perspective. But then there are good people in the world. And they're not really, they may do bad things, but they're not really, really bad people. But they're really not really, really good people either. They probably have some bad habits. And then there is that small group on the other spectrum that are really, really, really good people. I mean, they're just devout in whatever they believe, whatever they practice. Man, they're devoted. Man, they are like the cream of the crop, but they just sort of set themselves apart from everybody. And if we're honest in the world, that's the way most people view humanity. There's really, really bad people. Most of us are okay, but then there's some really, really good people. But here was the foundational truth we always had to establish with Ziggy and Zaggy and Zuggy. And there's a whole process of you're moving and sharing scripture because you're doing things with those ropes. And when you get through with that truth, brother, you pull three heads from the other three because you pulled the three ends up to the first three. So now you got six rope heads sticking up. All right, you got three up, three on, right? Everybody with me? And while you're talking, you're pulling these three up. So that when you get done, you got six ropes sticking up. They're just a loop. And you say, but the fact of the matter, the truth of God's word is this. And you grab three and you pull them down and they're all the same length. How do you do that? Got to show you. Can't do it. In fact, Brother Art said there was one man sat on a subway platform for an hour watching, trying to figure out how he did it. He just kept missing his train. He couldn't figure out how he took three different lengths of ropes and turned them all into the same length. But he said the foundational truth, and this is where I'm going and we're going to keep moving. He said, because in God's eyes, we're all the same. We're all sinners in need of a Savior.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, God doesn't segment us into those different categories of life. He said, listen, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah would say all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You read Philippians 3 and you see Paul's expression of that. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised. I mean, he goes down through his whole list of accomplishments as a religious Jew. But he said, those things which were gained to me, those I counted loss that I may win Christ. And so Peter was a devout man and believed in himself that there is absolutely no way he could fail. But reality's about to set in. Reality's about to set in Peter's life. And again, I'm just going to give you the scriptures because in Matthew 26, if you want to jot these down, but Matthew 26, verse 70, 72, and 74. And then in Mark chapter 14, verses 68, 70, and 71. It's recorded again in Luke chapter 22, verse 57, 58, and 60. And then finally in John 18, verse 17, 25, and 27, guess what Peter does? He denies the Lord three times. Now when you look at the four gospel accounts, they don't always record the same events in the life of Christ. Now there's some things they'll all share, but many things an individual author will share a certain event under inspiration of Scripture. But the denial of Peter is in all four.
I don't know about you, but if I'm Peter, I'm like, Lord, could you just put it in one book? Do we have to write this every single time? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write the gospel account, but in every single one of them, it records the three denials of Peter. Peter had a day of reality. That night, after he leaves Jesus in the garden, Christ is taken off to be tried, and Peter follows afar off. He was about to come to a realization that Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. And that what Christ has to say is something we better pay attention to, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. The realization. But secondly, I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 22. And then we're going to come to John 21. But flip back to Luke chapter number 22. Not only does Peter have this realization, but the second thing we notice in this sequence of events in Peter's life is we have simply what I call the repentance. In other words, something happens in the heart and life of Peter. First of all, we see the realization of Christ's understanding or Christ's foreknowledge about Peter. But in Luke 22, go down to verse number 60. Peter is concluding his denial. In verse 60, the Bible said, "And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew." This is his third denial. But I want you to notice, please notice verse 61 and 62. So this is the only place this event is recorded in the Gospels. The Bible said, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." When I read that for the first time, Brother Daniel, that blew me away. I mean, I read about Peter's denial and those things, and you just sort of, if you don't read Luke's account, you just go on with the story. You don't understand the magnitude of what takes place at this moment in time in the heart and life of Peter. It is one thing maybe to realize the cock crows and it hits you, "Man, I deny the Lord," just like he said. It's one thing to have that realization in your heart and in your mind. But when Luke records that Christ looked on him and saw him, the implication is he looked while Peter's looking. Their eyes locked. They were communicating visually, and Peter knows, "I failed." Peter is confronted with the reality, not only does Jesus really know who I am, but I really did fail the Lord, the one that I loved, the one that I said was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that I said I would die with and die for, the very one that I said I would give everything for, I denied. So the Bible says, and Peter remembered, verse 61, the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And don't miss verse 62, because this is important. The Bible says, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. I think the indication by what happens is that Peter realized he had failed, he had sinned. And it crushed him. I mean, he regretted every denial. He regretted every curse word. You got to wonder, the third time, two or three of the authors said it, and he cursed and denied. The realization of the truth. But I think this point brought Peter to a point of what I simply call repentance. He understood that he had sinned, and he was broken over that sin. He was broken because of his failure. He was broken because of the weakness of himself. And then we come to chapter 21. Let me get it to you, John. Just some quick thoughts. I always think I can preach faster than I do, and I never make it as far as I plan on getting. But I try. My people know I try. I try. But I got to get to this point. And even if I have to go really fast or really short, I got to get this to you. Peter loved Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had testified of it with his mouth. He had lived it for 3.5 years. He was the only one who pulled the sword in the garden. He was a devout follower of Christ. He believed that he was the Christ. There was no doubt in his mind in who Jesus was. But when he failed, he was devastated. He was literally devastated. So how do you recover from that, God? Because the reality, Paul would later say in his writings in Romans, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You know, there's a part of believers, of Christians, who think once we're saved, man, we're on cloud nine, we're never going to fail, life's going to be a bed of roses, we're never going to make a mistake, we're never going to have issues in life. And then reality sets in. Reality sets in that we still battle the flesh and the world and the devil, and sometimes we're on cloud nine and we're faithful and we're doing what we're supposed to do, and sometimes our old flesh, which is sinful by its very nature, it lures us, or the scripture talks about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, but we're drawn away of that sinful nature, and we do things that we said, I'm never going to do that. And when we do it, listen, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you can sin, but you can't sin and get by. So what do you mean? I mean, you can sin. I mean, if you're a Christian, you can lie, you can cheat, you can steal, you can kill. You could literally do those things and be a believer. But here's what's going to happen. Don't miss this. If you do those things, if you lust, if you envy, if you hate, if sin comes into your life, there will always be conviction. You say, what is conviction, preacher? Conviction is that spiritual sense of guilt and shame over a wrong that's been done. I put my faith and trust in Christ when I was a 9-year-old boy. Say, how do you know you were saved then? Because God changed my life on the inside. I knew I was forgiven of my sins. Why? Because God said so in the Word. The Bible said so. And see, my salvation is based on the Word of God. It's not based on my performance. I'm not saved because I'm a Baptist. I'm not saved because I'm a preacher. I'm not saved because I married a beautiful woman and got good taste. Amen. Those things have no bearing on my salvation. I am saved because I have put my faith and trust alone in Christ's death on the cross, His burial and resurrection. So why is that important? Because that's what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And so my assurance of my salvation, I know I'm going to heaven. You can't change that. You can't take that from me, and I can't lose it. Mm-hmm. Say, why not? Because that's what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. It's what the Bible says. But I did learn in those years after that life wasn't as easy as I thought maybe it was going to be. Of course, at 9, how easy do you think it's going to be? But as I grew in my faith, I'm hitting roadblocks, I'm hitting issues, I'm making bad decisions, and I'm finding out that this is going to be a journey. And it's not always going to be easy. And I'm not always going to make the right choices. But I know I'm saved, not only because I did what God says in His Word to be saved, but I've got the realization or evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life. Say, what do you mean the evidence of the Holy Spirit? If you go to Hebrews chapter 12 and you read, I think it's down about verse 6 and 7, it says the Lord chastens those that He loves. To chasten means to discipline or correct. The Lord chastens those that He loves. And if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Now that's just a principle. That's just a Bible word. It's okay in that context, okay? It means you're not His son. Two reasons I knew I was saved at 9. Number one, I did what God said in His Word. But number two, from that day forward, I couldn't, Michael, sin and get by. If I took something from my younger sister that I wanted, but was hers, I could do it. But when I did it, there was something within me that said, no, you don't do those things. Now, it didn't mean I always listened to the Holy Spirit, but there was guilt. If I thought something that was unholy or impure, by the way, that still happens today. If I think something, if I see something, if I lean in a certain direction in my decision making, I can do that. But the Holy Spirit of God within me says, don't do that. That's sin. That's wrong. When I was lost, I didn't care. The only person I worried about then was my daddy. Because daddy found out, bad day. All right? It'll be a bad day. But when I got saved, it didn't matter if dad was in the same state that I was in. I was now saved and I had the Holy Spirit living within me. Now here's Peter. The Lord said, you're going to fail. No, I'm not. He failed. He even sees the Lord. He's broken. He's crushed. He realizes his failure. Well, where do you go from there? How do you restore? How do you come back to where you need to be in your walk with God from that place of absolute failure? Here it is in chapter 21. I'll give you the summary. Maybe we'll give you one. Here it is. How did it happen? The restoration. He realized the forgiveness and grace of God. Three things in this text. And again, we're not going to read it all, but here's the three things. Number one, the provision of God. Look down at verse number 9. He's gone fishing with his buddies, Andrew and others. But while they're out fishing, of course, the Lord tells them to cast the net on the right side to catch all the fish. That's part of the story as well. But notice verse 7. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus said unto them, bring the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went and drew the net to land full of great fish, 153. For all there were so many, it was not the net broken. Verse number 12. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. How did Peter know? What was the process of Jesus showing Peter that he was restored? Number one, he made provision for him. He fed him. I mean, if it's you and me, somebody does us wrong, the first thing we do, they come and sit down and say, you need to sit down with the deal. That was the worst thing you've ever done. I can't believe you denied me. I can't believe you. And you, what were you thinking? That's what we would do, right? How did Peter know he was restored? When they got to land, number one, Jesus already had the fish and chips ready for them. But when they all sat down, Jesus served them. Served them. Can you imagine what Peter was thinking? Those nail-pierced hands, as you know from the scripture, that were there in the resurrected Christ. And he reaches out to put a piece of fish on Peter's little plate. And Peter looks down and he sees the hand. He sees the hand. That was nailed for him, but the hand he denied. But that hand reaches out in love and feeds him. How did he know he was restored? Number one, the provision of God. Number two, quickly, the provocation of Christ. The provision of Christ, the provocation of Christ. Look at verse 15 through 17. He feeds them. But then he turns his attention specifically to Peter. And he says three times, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Again, verse 16, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Not only the provision of Christ, but the provocation of Christ of asking him that question. Do you love me? You see, Jesus didn't have to ask Peter, do you understand something you did wrong? Peter knew that. He went out and wept bitterly. He was sorry for his sin. That's what repentance is that sorrow for sin. And Peter had been sorrowful. He was heartbroken. He was devastated because of his sin. He didn't need that sin to be addressed. It was addressed the moment Christ laid his eyes on him. That issue was addressed. What Peter needed now was to be restored and actually understand the love of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God to love him and to use him for his service. So we see he saw that in Jesus' provision. He saw that in Jesus' provocation in the question, do you love me? I love the response in verse 17 or the statement about it. He saith unto him the third time, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved, the Bible said, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? Why did he grieve him? Because he said the third time. Was it because he was getting impatient? Or was it because when he asked him the third time, he remembered another number three? just a few short days before, when Peter said, "I don't know him. I don't know him. Oh, you're one of Noah. I don't know him. Oh, you're one of his. I don't know him." Is it possible? The scripture doesn't say. I don't know. But is it possible that Peter's mind went flying back to that third time when that maid said, "You're one of his." And he said, "I don't know what he is." We don't know for sure. What we do know is it really troubled him that Jesus asked him the third time. The third time. But see, Jesus is bringing about restoration in Peter's life. How did he do it? Number one, through provision. Number two, through provocation. But number three, through his purpose. Don't miss this. When Jesus is asking him in those same verses, 15, 16, and 17, when he said, "Do you love me, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Notice what he said. "Feed my lambs." He says the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said again, "Feed my sheep." Verse 17, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And again, Peter gives his answer. I'm going to deal with that in a moment. But he comes to the end of verse 17 and he said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus said, "Listen, son, I want to restore you. I've given you provision. I've provoked you to understand the basis of the restoration. But I want you to know I've still got a purpose for you. I haven't thrown you away. I'm not kicking you to the curb. I'm not saying, 'Peter, you are a jerk. You denied me. You betrayed me at the worst hour. I'm being mocked. I'm being made fun of. I'm being falsely accused. And you turned your back on me, Peter.'" That's what we would say, right? In our human flesh. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus saw Peter's brokenness. And Jesus wanted Peter to know that restoration is simply the answer to one question: do you love me? Religion says restoration comes out of fear. Jesus says restoration comes out of love. Religion says restoration comes by you doing things. Jesus says restoration comes through my forgiveness and my grace and my mercy. All you have to do is believe and receive it. He didn't say, "Peter, if you'll go do 30 Hail Mary Mother of Graces," and et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but he didn't give them a whole list saying, "If you do it, Brother Charlie, in those old Catholic days, if you do these things, then maybe you can be restored." No, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Do you love me? Do you love me, son?" And Peter said, "Lord, I love you." He said, "Peter, do you really love me?" He said, "Lord, you know I love you." And he asked him the third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says this, and I'm done. I love the way Peter answers, but he said, "Lord, thou knowest all things." What's the significance? Remember the last time he and Peter had an in-depth conversation and Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times?" And Peter, he didn't say these words, but it's what he said. Peter said, "Lord, you don't know what he's talking about. I'm never going to die. I'll die with you." This time, Peter said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." And so Jesus said, "Then go feed the sheep." It is hard, one of the greatest things in all of life. Number one is coming to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Why? It's by grace through faith alone, period. I'm glad I didn't have to do anything other than believe. John, when you shared your testimony with me a couple of months back, you're reading your Bible and you're learning things you've never learned before. And it's blowing your mind. That Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That he was buried, that he rose again for you. And to be saved, all you had to do was believe. And if I remember correctly, you said, you're in your bedroom, I think, or you're in a room or whatever. And you said, "Is that all?" And if I remember right, you said, you just looked up and said, "Lord, I believe." Now that belief was from a heart of faith, because he had read the scriptures and he knew what the Bible said. And when he said, I believe, he wasn't saying, oh, I think that's good, God. No, he was saying, I believe. That is the beauty of salvation. Biblical salvation. It's simply believing from heart. The Bible said in Romans 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is salvation in the Scripture. But when we get saved, again, it's a journey of life, and there's ups and there's downs, there's in, there's outs, there's trials, there's failures. But what brings us back to where we need to be is simply understanding. Again, one of my life verses, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, I was saved at 9, but at 21, man, I've been struggling in life. Been in church, but I've been making some bad decisions. Out of church, and my life spiritually, internally was a mess. Externally, it was great. Everybody thought it was great. Internally, it was a mess. So much so that I thought, man, God's never going to use my life. I was Peter on steroids in my mind. I mean, I was done. God would never use me. God would never allow me to serve Him because I'd made too many mistakes. I'd messed up too many times. And I knew God loved me. I knew He'd save me. But it was done. And God hit me with 1 John 1:9 through a missionary who was at our church and helping us in Vacation Bible School. And man, when he gave me that verse of Scripture, Brother John, it was like God looked out and reached out with His arms and said, son, if you'll confess it, I love you. All you got to do is love me back and confess. It's like, son, just be honest with it, be real. And man, I was 21 years old. My wife and I hadn't been married long. And I remember that, and man, I just bowed my head. I'm weeping. And I said, God, man, I had a personal talk with God that night. And I confessed it to Him. He said, what did He do? He forgave me. Mm-hmm. See, how do you know? It's what the Bible says. Right. And I experienced a love that night that changed the rest of my life. I knew I was saved. And I'm saying this. I always finish 3 or 4 times for those who don't know. I never finished. But I learned of God's love for a sinner when I was 9. Then God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting. I learned of God's love for a sinner when I was a 9-year-old boy. And man, it changed things for me. Even as a child, it began to change my life and my thinking and my direction, though it was on a child level. But when I was 21, I learned of God's love for a son. And that's a whole different level. Because I thought as a Christian that it had to be sinless, and if I failed, I was doomed, I was done, I figured I wouldn't live out of my 30s. I mean, God just go, boom, He's going to kill me. And by the way, there is a consequence for sin, and the wages of sin is still death. But when I realized at 21 that wasn't what God wanted for me, it could be a consequence for me, but it wasn't what He wanted. But then He wanted to restore me and love me and use my life for His glory. It shook my life so hard, I'm still rejoicing in it. That's a long time ago, 33 years ago. I still wake up every day amazed, Brother Jerry, at how much God loves me. And that all I had to do was be honest with Him. And He would forgive and restore and bring my joy back again. That's what Peter had to learn. Peter thought his joy was based on performance, but when he found out that his joy was based on the grace of God and God's loving kindness, it changed Peter's life. And it'll change yours. Let's pray. Father, I love you today. I thank you and praise you for your word and its truth and its power. Father, thank you for Jesus, my Savior, God incarnate, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that I might be free, I might be saved, forgiven of my sins. But Father, in this life, sometimes even as your children, as born-again children of God, Father, we falter and we fail. But God, remind us this morning that you so long to restore us to that place of joy again, if we simply repent and turn our hearts back to you. Father, speak to hearts this morning by thy power. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Let's all stand together with heads bowed and eyes.